Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who comforts us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Here again, the words from our Old Testament lesson, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after all my flesh has thus been destroyed, yet in my own skin I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me." Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
I know that my Redeemer lives. These words are so very familiar to us as we live in the church this time of year. It's one of the most well-known titles of well-known hymns that we sing in church. And we'll be singing it today at the closing of our service. And these words originate from God's servant Job. And Job, as you may be familiar with the book, underwent terrible suffering, as all that he possessed and loved had been taken away from him in a single day. In one day, his flocks, his fields, and even his children were taken from him. And after that, he was thrown into bodily misery as his body was covered with sores and boils, as Job's life became nothing but difficulty, hardship, sadness, and misery. Everything for Job was anguish. His life was so miserable that his own wife looks upon him, sees his sorrow, and says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die already." Robbed of all wealth, all comfort, all health, Job sits upon an ash heap and mourns the sad state of his life. And then, if his condition and his wife's words were not enough, he's visited by his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they see Job's distress, they see his suffering, they see his sorrow. And rather than find words of comfort for them, they begin to accuse Job of sin. As they say something to the effect of, "Oh, Job, you must have done something terribly sinful for God to be punishing you like this. Oh, Job, you need to fess up. What did you do to make God so mad? What vile sin have you committed that is causing God to punish you like this?" And Job, in his misery, is forced to argue for his integrity before God. As Job's response, in summary, is that he has the righteousness that is given by faith. He says something to the effect of, "I know I'm a sinner. All mortal men are sinners. So are you, by the way. But despite my sin, I'm righteous before God because I believe in his word, and I have a mediator who removes my guilt." And though he lived thousands of years before the birth of Christ, Job's hope was in the coming promised Savior. And by faith in the promise, Job was justified before God. As he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." So even as Job continually makes this case to his friends, saying, "I am forgiven of my sins by God for the sake of the promised Savior," they go on accusing him. "Your sins are before you, Job. You must have failed to do your part for God. There must be something you are hiding. God's not unjust. He would not let this be happening to you if you were righteous like you say you are." And after several rounds of this, Job in faith finally declares the words we read in our Old Testament lesson. "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in the book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, and after my flesh has thus been destroyed, in my own skin, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another." This is where Job claims his final vindication will come. As he's surrounded by accusers, pointing the finger at him, saying, "Oh, Job, you dirty sinner," he points to his living Redeemer. His Redeemer lives, and if his Redeemer lives, so will he. And this is what we cling to as well. Job's hope is our hope. As the psalmist says, "This is my comfort and my misery. Your word gives me life." And so Job trusted in the promised Savior who would come to redeem him from his sins. He knew that his Savior was the one who would justify him, even amid all his earthly sorrows. And so even when it seemed like God was nothing but angry with Job, he had no other option than to trust in his living Redeemer who would give him life. Job only saw this Redeemer through the eyes of faith. But today, this Easter day, we are celebrating this same Redeemer in the full knowledge of what he has done for us. As we hear the words of the angel on the tomb, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Here we see that the one who was crucified for us now lives. The paschal victim, the Lamb of God, has been slain, but he is now alive. As the women came to Jesus' tomb, those women had watched their Lord die. And this was most certainly a terrible experience for them, as Christ's suffering and death upon the cross is where God's righteous wrath for all the sins of humanity is poured out. As we read from Isaiah on Good Friday, it said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." Here, we see Jesus become the true man of sorrows. As the sorrows and the suffering of Christ surpasses that of Job, as we listen closely to the words that Isaiah uses to describe Christ and his passion and his death, as we hear words like affliction, pierced, chastised, crushed, wounded, stricken, smitten, sorrowful. And this is because of what the crucifixion of Jesus truly is. It's the wrath of God for all sin being poured out upon one man. As St. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for all sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Job's sorrow and suffering has nothing on the sorrows that Jesus endured on the cross for us. Job had earthly troubles, but Jesus endured a true living hell. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the women who were going to the tomb that morning saw all of it. They saw the skies darkened. They felt the earth shake under their feet. They heard Jesus cry out, "It is finished." And they never, until that moment, truly understand what had happened. As they saw the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, they did not yet believe in the promise of the resurrection. And so they come to the tomb expecting to find a dead body of a dead Lord. And yet the angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Their Redeemer lives." See, this is the hope of the world. St. Paul says, "This is why faith has to be counted to us as righteousness. Because the words, 'It is counted to us,' were not written for Abraham's sake or Job's sake, but for our sake. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Job's friends wanted him to find comfort and something outside of the resurrection. Job's friends wanted him to find comfort in something other than the living Redeemer that Job hoped in. They wanted him to find comfort in his own righteousness. As they believed that the good prosper and the wicked suffer, so since Job was suffering, he must be wicked. And so this is not what we see happen with Jesus, though, because Jesus is righteous. He's the righteousness of God in the flesh, yet he was appointed for suffering. As he comes into the world for that purpose, he suffers faithfully, committing himself to his Father and trusting in his Father's will. And as he trusts in the will of his Father, he is vindicated because his tomb is now empty and Jesus lives. Nonetheless, the world wants us to find our hope in some righteousness, some goodness, some comfort outside of Jesus. It wants us to try to vindicate ourselves through our own prideful works. And this is all often the world wants to justify itself, as they'll paint a facade of happiness or success or goodness over their lives, as they'll pretend at least before others that their lives are good, and they will use that as evidence that they are good. Or they'll attempt to wear some sort of mask of righteousness, as they'll support the right causes, they'll put it on their profile picture on social media, even if they don't fully understand the cause. So remember, last year it was Stand With Ukraine, and this year it's Free Palestine or Support Israel or whatever you want to put on your Facebook. And we will put the flags over our profile pictures, and we'll think we've signaled the right virtues, and we've proven to everybody around us we're really, really good people. And we'll feel good about ourselves when we post on social media in favor of this cause or this politician or that politician. And that's how we align ourselves with the side of the angels, so that everybody thinks I'm a righteous and good person. And yet none of it vindicates us. Our sinful flesh is still just as sinful, no matter what image we paint of ourselves before the world. There's nothing we can do in this life that'll take away the wages of sin that stand against us. The most egregious of our sins is denying God what is rightfully His. As we are taught in the first commandment, that we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, yet we spend all of our lives trying to be justified not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of men. As we seek the world's version of goodness and righteousness, rather the goodness and righteousness of God. And look at what preoccupies so much of our daily lives. Do we live every day as if we're trying to please God? Or do we seek to please man? Or do we seek to please ourselves, elevating ourselves to the position of God? Do we deny ourselves so that God's name would be praised, or do we elevate ourselves so that we will be glorified? When confronted by our own sin, what do? When somebody actually points out and looks at your life and says, "That was sinful. Why'd you do that?" Do we say, "Yes, I'm sorry"? Or do we begin making the case for ourselves? "Hey, I'm not a sinner. I haven't done anything wrong. You don't know. I'm a good person. I'm nice to people. I help people. I do good things." And then we go out of our way listing the reasons why we aren't wrong, why we aren't sinners, as we look within ourselves to find every shred of evidence to prove to the world I'm good. And there's a problem with that. As I try to make the case to the world that I'm a nice guy, I'm a good person, well, guess what? Nice people still die. People we call good still die. And even if every person they meet can only go on and on about how kind, generous, or friendly a person is, that person will still be buried. That person will still have a funeral. Neither niceness nor worldly goodness has ever saved a person from death. It's good to be nice. It's good to be good. But in the end, everyone's exposed as a sinner. Perhaps that's the true terror of the deathbed. It's the realization that no amount of equivocation or creative accounting of our sins changes our mortal nature. The wages of sin is death, and sinners die. And at that moment, there's only one thing we can do. And that's lay our sins at Jesus' feet, trusting that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The death and resurrection of Jesus alone is what vindicates us as we live by faith in Christ. Job sought his vindication from his living and Redeemer, and so do we. Like Job, we will find a great deal of trouble in this life. We will face sorrows, we will face loss. The curse of sin in this fallen world will weigh heavenly upon each of us, as the wages of sin will disturb and disrupt every single day of our lives. In our mortal flesh, it'll demonstrate the longer we live that it's dying. Death came into this creation because man chose to elevate himself rather than to fear God. As Adam and Eve took and ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and in doing this, they were denying the word of God, as they sought their own gain over and above the faithfulness of their Lord. They did not believe in God's word when he said, "And the Lord commanded them, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And they ate, and they died, and so do we. We violate the will of God, and death has come into this world. And so then what are we to say? Doesn't that sound like sin causing bad things to happen? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. And yet we are not left to deal with these wages of sin on our own, because Christ has come to take away the sin of the world. I cannot fix my sin. I cannot undo what my sin has wrought in my life. I cannot recover the things that my sins have broken. But Christ alone can. And Christ does. Because he takes away my sin. He alone can make this sinner righteous before God. And this is what the resurrection proves. Our Redeemer is the one who has carried the sins of the world to the cross. He is the one who has conquered the wages of sin. And we see this laid out for us in the fact that he is no longer dead. As he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And so then, a true Christian is vindicated in the same way Job was vindicated, through faith in Christ Jesus, our living Redeemer. We rejoice in our union with the one who has risen from the dead. And this is where we find our help. We certainly will not find it in the world's causes, man's standards of righteousness, nor in our own ability to be nice and good. We will find it, though, in the gift of Jesus provided through his death and resurrection. You will find it in the word that Christ preaches to us. You will find it through your baptism, which is the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You will find it in the body and blood of Christ given freely for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Very often, like Job's friends, we will find ourselves confronted by the reality of our own sinfulness and our own weakness. We will fail to do what we ought to do. And we will be faced with our mortality in some way or another. Someone will point out how we failed or wronged them in some way or another. And the knee-jerk reaction of our sinful nature will be, "I have to make a defense for myself. I have to prove to everyone how wrong they are about me and how I'm not really as sinful as they say." And that will lead precisely nowhere. The only thing that I will be able to say is, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I failed to love God perfectly. I failed to love you perfectly, and I am sorry. I want to be better. I will try. But knowing this, know this for sure, I will fail. And all I can do is lay these sins before Jesus and trust in him to take them away through the forgiveness that he has worked for me upon the cross. I know that he can and will do it. He's proven it to me. He has sealed me in life And how do I know this? My Redeemer lives. This is what Job leaned upon when faced with the ugly accusations of his three friends. And in life, you will often find yourself accused. Maybe not by your friends, but Satan loves to throw our sin back in our face. He does this not to bring about repentance and renewed faith in the gospel, but he does it to rob you of all hope. He wants us to make every attempt to argue our case and prove to him that we are not what he says we are. He wants us to deny our sinful nature and to seek to justify ourselves every way. He wants us to do this because he knows there's no salvation in it. But Martin Luther famously has a rebuttal to Satan. As Satan throws our sins in our face, Luther says to say this: when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: yeah, I admit it. I deserve death and hell, and what of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also. My Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. His life is my only life. His righteousness is my only righteousness. If he were still in the tomb, I would have nothing. We would play our games, make our arguments of how I'm not really that bad of a guy, and then I die without hope. But he lives. We do not stand upon the foundation of a dead Redeemer, but upon the risen Christ. And in him we know that even though we die, we will live. And we will follow him. We will follow him through suffering and struggling and crosses and even the grave into everlasting life. He promises that he has bound himself to us so that where he is, there we will be also. And as he came out of his grave, we will also come out of our graves. Death could not hold the Holy One of God. And as we share in his holiness through the righteousness that comes by faith in him, death will not hold us either. As it says in 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Job was vindicated. His faith in his living Redeemer blessed him, and God affirmed his faithfulness to Job. And he does the same for us today. As the baptized children of God come together to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we eat and drink his true and risen body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. We are fed with the bread of eternal life as we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we live by faith in our living Redeemer. And in this we share in Jesus' victory over the power of sin and death, as he pours this gift out upon those who believe in him. We know that our Redeemer lives. Alleluia, Christ is risen. May the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in the true faith, the life everlasting. Live now in Christ's peace. Amen.
Amen.
We rise.